I know you have heard the expression, when it rains, it pours. Have you not? You heard it? It means what? That, hey, when something bad seems to happen, it seems like, you know, other bad things happen right along with it. They almost come in waves. When it rains, it pours. But I'll tell you, the history of that saying is very, very interesting. It actually goes back to the Morton Salt Company. All right, I'm going to give you some trivia, some historical trivia here. The Morton Salt Company, you see it there, when it rains, it pours. That's where it came from. And the story behind it is that prior to the early 1900s, when the humidity was high, it was raining out, salt would clump. And so it would be hard to get apart. You'd have to chisel it apart. And so if you were a homemaker, if you were baking and it was humid out, your salt would be all clumped. And you'd have to have some way, you'd probably get maybe a hammer, you'd bang it on the table or whatever to get it apart. It was in 1911 that the Morton Salt Company started coating their salt with magnesium carbonate. And that prevented it from clumping. I bet you never knew that. Maybe on one of these television shows, it would be a trivia question. And so they needed to start to promote their product. And that's where they came up with this. Right? How many of us have one of these in our kitchen cabinets? Morton Salt. And you see here, when it rains, it pours. So you got this big spout on top. That's the idea. All right, when it rains, when it's humid out, it will still pour. And so they introduced the Morton Salt Girl and slogan. When it rains, when it's humid out, your salt is still going to pour. You did not come here this morning with the foggiest idea that that's where that saying came from. You think, oh, it went way back. Confucius uttered that statement or something. No, it's the Morton Salt Company. And so let's take that to our study of Acts. When it rains, it pours. I have worked hard over the past couple of Sundays helping us understand the movement in the early part of Acts, the first 7 or 8 chapters. So let's just run through this, the fact that there is progress and triumph, but there are problems and troubles. At Pentecost, the Spirit is poured out, and Peter preaches, and some 3,000 people are saved. Wow, what progress. And there's a progress report. And in fact, in Acts 2:42, we have this declaration of our priorities, the priorities in the early church. They were continually devoting themselves to the apostles' teaching, to fellowship, to the breaking of bread and prayer. We're doing very well with that. Acts chapter 3, Peter and John are in the temple, and there's a lame man begging, and they say, we don't have any silver, but what we have we'll give you in the name of Jesus Christ. Rise up and walk. And this fellow gets up, and he doesn't just walk. He starts dancing around, evidently, and a crowd gathers, and Peter and John, and Peter in particular, preaches. Acts chapter 4, they are arrested. We were in Acts chapter 4 not too long ago. Why are they arrested?
Preaching.
Yep, for preaching. Yep, they're told to cease and desist. Progress report, further progress report. Acts chapter 4, we're told that some 5,000 people are saved. 5,000 men, actually. And so the church is just exploding. Remember the percentage I gave you as to Jerusalem and how many, what percentage of the city was probably converted or part of the church? 20-25%. Wow. Yeah. And there's this progress report, and Ananias and Sapphira. Yep. This couple that lies to Peter, and they test God as to whether or not he knows or cares about what's going on in his church. And they're made an example of, aren't they? They die. Another progress report. Great things are going on. Multitudes are being saved. In fact, we're not even given a number, I don't believe, in chapter 5. It's just this, just multitudes are being saved. And so the religious establishment is jealous. And so they have all of the apostles arrested, and they are just angry with these guys. We told you to cease and desist, and you've continued to preach. You're bringing this message throughout Jerusalem. In fact, they are so angry, they want to do what? Kill them. And Gamaliel speaks up. He says, not probably the best thing to do. And so they don't kill them. They have them beaten, and then they go back. And then almost immediately, Acts chapter 6, there's division over widows not being taken care of in the church. And so problems from without and within. We'll see that. That's our passage today. Another progress report. We'll look at that, just one verse, verse 7. And then we'll find in chapter 6, Stephen is arrested. He preaches, he teaches. We an extensive sermon in Acts. And finally, what do? They kill him. The first martyr. But back to my statement, when it rains, it pours. It just seems that there's problem after problem, right? We don't have a specific timeline, but did you think maybe one of the apostles kind of scratched their head and said that? When it rains, it pours. It just seemed like, well, we have, yes, all this progress going forward, but we problem after problem after problem. When it rains, it pours. And I have been making the emphasis to us that churches have problems. It's because we've got enemies. Yep, Satan, this roaring lion, comes against us. Yep, the world with totally different values than we have. Not just enemies from without. We have challenges from within because we're not totally sanctified. Yep, we struggle with sin in our lives and treating one another properly, don't we? Go ahead, you can nod your head. Nobody looks at you and think, man, they've arrived. They're at 100% total sanctification. Nobody believes that about you. I'm sorry if I'm letting you down, but yeah. John Stott says this. We noted at the beginning of chapter 3 that as soon as the Spirit came upon the church, Satan launched a ferocious counterattack. Pentecost was followed by persecution. Satan attacked on three fronts. His first and crudest tactic was physical violence. He tried to crush the church by persecution. His second and more cunning assault was moral corruption or compromise. Having failed to destroy the church from outside, he attempted through Ananias and Sapphira to insinuate evil into its interior life and so ruin the Christian fellowship. His third and subtlest ploy is that he sought to deflect the apostles from their priority responsibilities of prayer and preaching by preoccupying them with social administration, which was not their calling. If he had been successful in this, an untaught church would have been exposed to every wind of false doctrine. These then were his weapons: physical persecution, moral subversion, and professional distraction. And so the church has its challenges. And we're going to look at another one today in Acts chapter 6. And we're going to see the church have a problem because it has growing pains. In fact, open your Bibles to Acts chapter 6. We're going to look at the first 7 verses. And my message is titled Growing Pains. They're having problems because they're growing. Good things are happening, but they create problems in the church. And what happens is then that the apostles are overworked, I believe, overwhelmed, and the widows who they were taking care of are overlooked. Overworked, overwhelmed, and overlooked. And here we have some in providing for a widow in the church. Right? So right now, you've got your Bible out, you've got your notes out, a pen, and you're going to take notes, and maybe in fellowship group today, you're going to talk about some of these ideas. So let's read our verses. Now at this time, while the disciples were increasing in number, a complaint arose on the part of the Hellenistic Jews against the native Hebrews, because their widows were being overlooked in the daily serving of food. So the 12 summoned the congregation of the disciples and said, "It is not desirable for us to neglect the word of God in order to serve tables. Therefore, brethren, Select from among you 7 men of good reputation, full of the Spirit and of wisdom, whom we may put in charge of this task. But we will devote ourselves to prayer and to the ministry of the word. Well, that statement found approval with the whole congregation, and they chose Stephen, a man full of faith and of the Holy Spirit, and Philip, Prochorus, Nicanor, Timon, Parmenas, and Nicholas, a proselyte from Antioch. He's a Gentile. And these they brought before the apostles, and after praying, they laid their hands on them. And notice the outcome. They deal with this problem. They have got a great solution. And the outcome, the word of God kept on spreading. And the number of the disciples continued to increase greatly in Jerusalem. So the numbers are continuing to swell in the church. And a great many of the priests are even becoming obedient to the faith. Perhaps because they see such great things going on in the church, right? It's growth, the ministry of the apostles, them dealing with their issues in God-honoring ways. That's the context. Very simple outline. We're in verse 1 going to be introduced to the problem. Verses 2 through 6, the solution to that problem given by the apostles and put into play. And finally, the outcome. And so let's spend some time talking about the problem in the early church. Here's growing pains. Now, at this time, while the disciples were increasing in number, a complaint arose on the part of the Hellenistic Jews against the native Hebrews because their widows were being overlooked in the daily serving of food. And so we read here that while the disciples are increasing in number, that a complaint arises. And so the church is growing. Good things are happening. In fact, growing is way too bland. The church is exploding. Chapter 2, we read of 3,000 added. Chapter 4, we read of 5,000 men. If you add in women and children, we're probably already up to 20,000. In chapter 5, multitudes. Luke doesn't give us a number at this point. He just speaks in terms of multitudes and all the more believers in the Lord. Multitudes of men and women were constantly added to their number. And then notice, to such an extent that they even carried the sick out into the streets and laid them on cots and pallets so that when Peter came by, at least his shadow might fall on any one of them. The intimation here is that the numbers were so great, it was hard to get in to see Dr. Peter for a healing. Right? Isn't that what's going on? And so they hope that they can put their people out on cots in the streets. He may happen to walk by, shadow fall across them, and they would be healed. Wow. So the church is exploding. Good things are happening, but there's going to be a complaint, isn't there? How many of us have heard of, we've all heard of growing pains, right? I'm not talking about here our passage, but just physically. I think, yeah, there's a hand up there. Yeah, growing pains, a lot of hands up. Kids' Health had this to say about growing pains. Your 8-year-old son wakes up crying in the night and they're complaining that his legs are throbbing. You rub them and soothe him as much as you can, but you're uncertain about whether to give him any medicine or take him to the doctor. Sound familiar? Yes. Your son is probably having growing pains, which about 25% to 40% of kids do. They usually strike during 2 periods, in early childhood among 3 to 5-year-olds and later in 8 to 12-year-olds. What causes growing pains? Bone growth hasn't been proved to cause growth, but cause pain. So growing pains might just be aches and discomfort from the jumping, climbing, and running that active kids do during the day. The pains can happen after a child has had a particularly athletic day. And so, really, the kid is in ill health. He's probably in good health, and he's very athletic out playing, and because of that, he has growing pains. In Acts chapter 6, the church is growing. That's a good thing, isn't it? We would love to have been a part of such a church, but there are growing pains. And we know what that's like. We as a church have been growing, and so we have growing pains. What do we do? Our sanctuary is full, so we've gone to 2 services. So wouldn't you call that growing pains? Workers taking different responsibilities. So we can relate. This is relevant, isn't it? What are they going to do? Well, notice again verse 1. Now at this time, while the disciples were increasing in number, complaint arose on the part of the Hellenistic Jews against the native Hebrews because their widows were being overlooked in the daily serving of the food. And so Luke mentions two factions in the early church in Jerusalem, does he not? There are two factions mentioned here. Hellenistic Jews complaint that they're raising against the native Hebrews. Well, who are the Hellenistic Jews and who are the Hebrew Jews? Hellenistic Jews were those heavily influenced by Greek culture. They were probably, most likely, born in a foreign land and immigrated to Jerusalem. And so they would have spoken Greek. The native Hebrews were those born in Palestine, and so they would have been preserving a lot of Jewish culture and customs. They would have spoke Aramaic. And so there is this division, isn't there, that's happening right along a natural crack line, right, or fault line. And we know about those things. Here it's between the Hebraic and the native Jews, the Hellenistic and the native Hebrews. But we know those kind of things, say, in the area of age, right? It's a natural crack line. Well, what has caused lots of problems in the church, maybe especially 10 or 20 years ago? It had to do with music and age, right? Older folks didn't like this new music coming in, right? Come on now. It was age, or it could be gender-related or socioeconomic, all kinds of, you know, fault lines, natural fault lines that are there. How many of us have been born and raised in Charleston? Hands up. Suzette's back there. Her hand proudly goes up. What do you call those who have moved in from the outside? Let's say the north. What do you call them? Careful what you call them. Northerners, Yankees, right? And those two groups speak different languages. Right? The Yanks and those from the South, they eat different foods, but they're all Americans, aren't they? Just happen to be different. Suzette, I'm going to single you out because I asked you, at what point does one become a Charlestonian or a Southerner? And her answer was, for me, and I'd been here for like 30 years, I'm never going to be a Charlestonian. I'm never going to be a true Southerner. You have to be born here. And so others of you may feel that same way. But we understand those kind of dynamics. And so in Jerusalem, you have Hellenistic Jews and native Hebrews. They're all Jews, but they're different. And a divide happens along those differences. A complaint arose on the part of the Hellenistic Jews against the native Hebrews because their widows were being overlooked in the daily serving of food. And so the Hellenistic Jews complain because their widows are being neglected, unattended. And I think I'm right to say that the apostles were in charge, really, of taking care of the widows. We read earlier that when monies of properties were sold, they would lay the monies where? At the feet of the apostles. So evidently, they were responsible for taking care of the widows. But they're getting too busy. And why are they getting too busy, if you will? Because the church is just exploding. So this just all makes sense, doesn't it? It's not hard for us to understand this. The apostles aren't lazy. Back to my message title, they are overworked and overwhelmed, I believe, and thus the Hellenistic widows are being overlooked. That's the idea. The apostles overworked, overwhelmed, and thus the widows overlooked. Does that make sense? You understand the problem? really, it's not that hard for us to grasp. Let's talk about the Hellenistic Jews and their complaining. How are they responding to this? They're not responding well. They're not responding well. The word complaining is gangasmos, and this is from vines. A murmuring or muttering is used, A, in the sense of secret debate among people, B, of displeasure or complaining more privately than in public, said of Grecian Jewish converts. Here he singles out our passage against Hebrews in Acts chapter 6, verse 1. And so there is this private complaining. The idea of murmuring is actually an onomatopoetic word. It sounds like what's taking place. There's this murmuring that's taking place in the background about this problem. The Hellenistic Jews have a legitimate concern. They do. But they are handling it all wrong. With their complaining, their grumbling, their murmuring, their gangasmas. Proverbs chapter 6, there are six things which the Lord hates. Yes, seven which are an abomination to him: haughty eyes, a lying tongue, hands that shed innocent blood, a heart that devises wicked plans, feet that run rapidly to evil, a false witness who utters lies, and finally, one who spreads strife among brethren. Something God hates. Yeah. That's grumbling. That's complaining in the background. Ephesians chapter 4, let no unwholesome word proceed from your mouth, but only such a word as is good for edification according to the need of the moment, so that it will give grace to those who hear. Don't grieve the Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander are to be put away from you along with all malice. Rather be kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving each other, just as God in Christ also has forgiven you. And I don't know how many times I've said it, but churches are going to have problems. We do. We've got all kinds of enemies, right? Go ahead and nod your heads. Pastor Joe, you got me convinced churches are going to have problems. In our lives, we're going to have problems. That actually is a major step forward in our maturity when we recognize that life has problems. That it's not all about getting rid of all my problems. You know, you can't buy enough insurance. You can't hide yourself away, sequester yourself away enough to avoid problems, right? So the issue becomes, how do we handle our problems? Well, that's a major step forward as far as maturity. So they're going to come. We must not grumble. We need to respond constructively and not destructively. We must build and not beef. Right? So what is the answer that the apostles come up with? What do they come up with? Well, let's look. The solution. So the 12 summoned the congregation of the disciples and said, "It is not desirable for us to neglect the word of God and to order to serve tables. Therefore, brethren, select from among you seven men of good reputation, full of the Spirit and of wisdom, whom we may put in charge of this task. But we'll devote ourselves to prayer and to the ministry of the word." And the statement found approval with the whole congregation, and they chose Stephen, a man full of faith and of the Holy Spirit, and Philip, Prochorus, Nicanor, Timon, Parmenas, and Nicholas, a proselyte from Antioch. And these they brought before the apostles, and after praying, they laid their hands on them. So here's their proposal. Here's their solution. And maybe the first thing we should notice is that the complaint is not ignored, right? The apostles are going to deal with it. When we have problems, complaining is wrong, but so is stuffing or ignoring wrong. And the apostles are going to deal with this. Ephesians 4 again, be angry and yet do not sin. Don't let the sun go down on your anger, and do not give the devil an opportunity. We're not to stuff things, because if we stuff things in the church, it can create problems and give Satan a doorway, an open window into our lives. So what is the apostles' solution? And this is so good for us to grapple with. It's the involvement of more workers who are qualified and strategically placed. That's their solution. That may sound very simple. Aren't you thankful for simple solutions like that? They're not always that easy, but they say, look, we need more workers involved. We're overworked, overwhelmed. So widows are being overlooked. So we need more workers, and they need to be qualified, and they need to be strategically placed. No, notice our passage, more workers. They say, brethren, select from among you seven men. We need more workers. And they need to be qualified. They need to be of good reputation. That those outside the church, perhaps, but mainly inside the church, speak well of them. They need to be full of the Holy Spirit. The fruits of the Spirit are love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. We sing a song and connect kids clubs down the street. Those are the fruits of the Spirit. Well, I could rattle them off for you. We had a contest last Thursday with a couple of boys, how fast they could say them. And boy, can they say them fast. But those are the kind of evidences you want and fruit you want in the life of somebody who's going to deal with the widows and practical needs, right? They want to be loving, patient, kind, self-controlled, and then finally of wisdom. Men of wisdom who know how to deal with these things. And then finally, they need to be strategically placed. And this is oh so important. The apostles say, whom we may put in charge of this, but we will devote ourselves to prayer and to the ministry of the word. And I'm sure I'll come back to this, but they're saying, look, we have tasks that we need to commit ourselves to. And what is happening is because of all the growth and the demand, we're not able to devote ourselves to teaching and prayer. And we need to refocus our priorities and what we're doing. And we need others to come in and take on other responsibilities, right? Yep. So strategically placed, this division of labor, that's their solution. And it's implemented. The statement found approval with the whole congregation, and they chose Stephen, a man full of faith and of the Holy Spirit. We're going to hear of him immediately after this. And Philip, we're going to hear of Philip again. These are great men. Prochorus, Nicanor, Timon, Parmenius, and Nicholas, a proselyte from Antioch, and these they brought before the apostles, and after praying, they laid their hands on them. I'm not going to say a whole lot about these couple of verses. You read commentaries, and almost every one of them will point out that these names, all of them, seem to be Greek. Is that significant? Well, who was having the problem with their widows being overlooked? The Greeks, at least the Hellenistic Jews. And so it seems as if they brought in a bunch of those folks to address the problem. Some want to say, hey, these are the first deacons. We're not told that. But it seems to be kind of setting the stage for deacons, doesn't it? They're not called deacons here, although the word to serve, they're going to serve tables. That's what deacon means, servants. All right, it's time for some application. It's time for you to jump up. I just force-fed just so much information to you. So we're going to work on application. How do we apply this to Charleston Bible Church? How do we apply it to our lives? First of all, application number one, a growing church needs growing involvement. A growing church needs growing involvement. I have a balloon here. And a balloon, as you blow it up, has just so much stretch before what happens. It pops. I'm going to blow this balloon up. I'm going to attempt to pop it. And so, Trey, you may want to turn this off because it's going to pop. And if the mic's on, it's going to blow everybody's eardrum. Now, I really had a hard time popping it this morning. All right? It's interesting. And we'll go ahead and try this. But watch this. Yeah. Just so much stretch and then it pops. And that's the way it is with workers in the church. Now that is a very good illustration. Because people have just so much stretch and then what happens is they pop. Because they're overworked and they're overwhelmed. And they pop. Right? Come on now, this is so practical. We see it with the apostles. We see it in churches. You got this group that does most of the work and the church continues to grow and they take on more and more. And it's kind of like, hey, we need some help here. Right? Oh, this is just so practical. Just so very practical. And so there needed to be new involvement. Exodus 18. Turn back to Exodus 18. I hope that's an illustration you'll never forget. My lips are kind of numb. Yeah. Watch my lips just swell up. By the time we're done here this morning. But this is called the Jethro Principle in Exodus 18. What happens is Moses leads the people out of the land of Egypt, their bondage. They go through the Red Sea. And Jethro, Moses' father-in-law, brings back Moses' wife to be reunited with Moses. Brings his two sons. Gets there, they have a meal, and the next day Moses spends his day dealing with problems. You got to know that they had problems, right, with these hundreds of thousands, if not millions of people who come out of Egypt. Yeah. It's like little Joseph is running, and he trips over somebody's peg to their tent, and he flips, and he hits his front teeth on another pig. And so the parents want to blame those people because they didn't put a yellow tag on the peg to warn his son that he could trip over it. That sounds like our culture, doesn't it? Yeah, and so, hey, we need help here. We need to sort this through. I'm going to Moses. He'll tell us what to do. This is so practical. All right, so notice what happens. Moses' father-in-law said to him, the thing you are doing is this isn't good. You will surely wear out both yourself and these people whom you are with. The task is too heavy for you. You cannot do it alone. Now listen to me, I will give you counsel and God be with you. You be the people's representative before God. You bring the disputes to God, then teach them the statutes and the laws and make known to them the way in which they are to walk and the work they are to do. Furthermore, you shall select out of all the people able men who fear God. Now here's the qualifications. They're going to bring in for more workers, right? That's what he's suggesting. You need some help here, Moses. And you need to bring in some men who fear God, of men of truth, those who hate dishonest gain. And you shall place these over them as leaders of thousands, of hundreds, of fifties, and of tens. Let them judge the people at all times, and let it be that every major dispute they will bring to you, but every minor dispute they themselves will judge. So it will be easier for you, and they will bear the burden with you. And if you do this thing, and God so commands you, then you will be able to endure, and all these people also will go to their place in peace. That sounds just like our passage, doesn't it? That's what the apostles, maybe the apostles, when they discussed, what are we going to do? Somebody said, hey, I got a good word from God here. You know, Exodus chapter 18, it tells us what to do. And it says, so you'll be able to endure. Moses, we want you to endure. Jethro may have been concerned about his wife who was married to Moses. Right? He sees this guy like, you're never going to spend time with your wife and your kids. You can't go on this way. And also these people will go to their place in peace. See, they're dealing with conflict. And so if they can help them deal with it on a regular basis in short order, then they'll go to their place in peace. Can you imagine? And this, we know what it is to stand in line. How many of us like to stand in lines? How many of us are neurotic and you like to stand in lines? Yeah, nobody does, right? But can you imagine? So here you are, you got a problem. It was your kid that busted his tooth, and I'm going to go see Moses. And so you go there the next day, and you realize, you know, this line snakes around about a quarter of a mile. Wouldn't that be the case? I mean, there's hundreds of thousands of people, and so you're beginning to look at your sundial and think in terms of, am I ever going to get up there? So you're there at 10 o'clock, you thought you showed up early, but there's this long line, 1 o'clock, 2 o'clock, 3 o'clock, 4 o'clock, and you're going to think, I'm never going to get there. And sure enough, about 6 o'clock, somebody hollers back, and you waited for like 8 hours to get up there, and somebody hollers back, "Hey, that's it, last one, go home, come back tomorrow." You're fit to be fried, aren't you? Right? If that was you. And so this idea, if we can deal with these things in shorter order, not see these kind of things happen, the people will go to their place in peace. Folks, this is where we live. Is it not? And all I'm doing is trying not to embellish the account so much as to help to put some flesh on what we know are just real life-to-life issues, day in and day out. And so the first practical application is this: a growing church needs growing involvement. It just does. And if there isn't growing involvement, those who are working will wear themselves out. They're not happy. Those who aren't being served are going to complain. They're not happy. And all of a sudden, it becomes a very unhappy place. Can't you see that? Yeah. Application number two: that involvement needs to be strategic. "Therefore, brethren, select from among you 7 men of good reputation, full of the Spirit and wisdom, whom we may put in charge of this task, but we will devote ourselves to prayer and to the ministry of the word." And so the apostles understood their role, what God wanted them to do, to teach and to pray. And they appointed the 7. They had their role serving tables. And so there is this purposeful, strategic placement, is there not? I mean, this stuff, this is just like meat that falls off the bones as far as looking at our passage, isn't it? It's like, "Pastor Joel, step down. I can preach this stuff." Now, I see here, and this is no stretch, I see here this, the whole dynamic of spiritual gifts. Special abilities graciously given by the Spirit of God to each believer for the purpose of building up the church. And in one word, spiritual gifts are tools. And the idea is that each and every one here has been strategically gifted by God. Correct? Yeah. And I believe you would say you're at this church because this is where you believe God would have you be. And I'm not talking whether you're an official member or not. You're here because you believe this is where God would have you be. And so the idea of spiritual gifts is that God has gifted each and every one of us, placed us in a body, and we have a very special role to play. We have been strategically placed here. And that's the way it has to happen as we grow as a church. Each and everybody, we need more and more involvement, and we need people involved according to their gifting. And that's the way this church will grow and people will be happy. Can I hear an amen? Amen. That's the way it is. That's the way it's designed. That's the way it's supposed to be. Yeah. Nobody's sitting the sidelines. Strategically gifted and placed. Wow. A man was reading his paper early in the morning. He was having breakfast, and his wife came over and she patted him on the shoulder and looked at him, smiled, and said, "I bet you don't know what day it is, do you?" He looked at her and he said, "Of course I know what day it is." Went back to reading his paper, but the truth is he didn't have a clue. And he was afraid that he'd make his wife upset. So here we got this, you know, characterized man here. He doesn't have a clue about dates and anniversaries and that sort of stuff. And he knew his wife would be upset if he didn't remember what it was. And she was sensitive about special occasions. So he thought to himself, "It's her birthday. Is it her birthday? That must be it." And so he got to work and he called the florist and ordered some flowers, had them delivered to her. Dave went on. He began to worry. He thought, "The flowers may not be enough for such an important day. What if it's our anniversary?" And so he went by the jeweler and he picked out this beautiful bracelet, had it special delivery to his wife. He was on his way home and he thought, "Man, I maybe haven't done enough for this special day." Stopped and got a box of chocolates. And so he pulls into the driveway and his wife runs out to greet him, and he gets out of the car and he gives her this box of chocolates, and she throws her arms around him and she says, oh, honey, this is the best Groundhog Day I've ever had. Best Groundhog Day I've ever had. Sometimes we forget special days and the special people in our lives. But I say all of that to say to you, I know you are special. And it's not some just gobbledygook, humanistic kind of concept. Each and every one of you, as a member of the body of Christ, has been uniquely gifted and should find himself strategically placed using their gifts. That's the only way this church will ever become all that God would have it be. I say it unapologetically. And it's exactly what we see going on in the early church, right? Overworked, overwhelmed, things overlooked. People are starting to complain. You know, it's kind of like, hey, you got to get in the ball game. You got to help out here. Right? And that is the role of the elders here. My role. In fact, Kelly, you gave me a hat that said coach. You remember that years ago? Because I talk about spiritual gifts and involvement all the time. But my role is that of a coach, and you're the players. That is a very fitting analogy as we understand sports. So is Danny, so is Michael, so is Curtis. So that's the role of the elders at Charleston Bible Church, to help equip you to use your gifts to build this church so that the glory of who Jesus is being manifested on a daily basis. Can I hear an amen? Amen. Yep. It's just Bible, right? Don't we love God's word? Yeah. Well, what happens? What's the outcome? The word of God kept on spreading, and the number of the disciples continued to increase greatly in Jerusalem, and a great many of the priests were becoming obedient to the faith. And so the problem, as it's properly resolved, brings about a positive outcome. And that has to be one of Luke's emphases for us to see. And I mean, he tells this very simple story, and then that's his outcome. You know, the good things happen when the church dealt with its problems. And at Charleston Bible Church, we're going to face problems. We're going to face challenges. But as we respond in faith and obedience, we will, by God's grace and his favor, continue to grow, to be more the people he would have us be individually, collectively, and then in our community and throughout the world. Yep. You're special. You're special. So because we're special, we step up. We help the church become all that God would have it be. I've got some questions for you in your notes. I'm not going to go there. It's time to pray, and we're going to go various ways. Great questions to talk about over fellowship group or at a meal at home. Just talk further about these things. Father, we give you praise. Your word is wonderful. Father, we thank you that we can go to Acts 6, and no one's going to leave here today, I don't think, saying, I don't understand the passage. We understand it, the problem. Apostles overworked, overwhelmed, widows overlooked. The solution, we need more people involved, strategically placed. And the outcome, oh, the church continued to grow. So, Father, we thank you. Your word is in this case, sometimes it's not always this easy, but this is a very easy one for us to learn. Help us to be not only hearers, but doers, because your favor is upon those who do and act. We're in need of your grace, your mercy to be those who do. Help us. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.